Timothy this morning, 1 Timothy. We have, in this study, which we are concluding today, often found ourselves in 1 Timothy. And that's not by accident, and I think it's important to understand why Paul was dealing with the church. In fact, we have prefaced most lessons, when I've had room anyway, with 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul minces no words here. He is heralding the existence of and the purpose of the local church. And so we find much instruction in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus about church structure, church polity, the attitude of God's people toward the church. Today, in the last chapter of Jeff Johnson's book, The Church, Why Bother?, he has entitled chapter 9, The Doctrinal Standards of the Local Church. The Doctrinal Standards of the Local Church. I'll say this right now, we will deal with chapter 9 only today, and we will not have any formal lesson on the appendix of the book. I do recommend that you read it. There are some helpful things in there, some very practical things about church membership, about the commitment to the church and such. And it's very helpful and it's encouraging. But we will not have another lesson about this as far as I know. I thought it appropriate this morning to open the lesson and close it with direct quotes from the book. Not for the sake of it, but because of the import and the what we would call the dead-on message of the words, I thought it good. Jeffrey says this: much of contemporary Christianity has forsaken its roots and has become overtly non-confessional. Churches are no longer Baptist. Now, that's not a statement that is, that's not a definite, all-encompassing statement. You understand the tone of Jeffrey's message here. Churches are no longer Baptist. We're Baptist, right? We're Baptist. That's not what he's saying, that there are no such thing as a Baptist church anymore. He's speaking somewhat hyperbolically. How's that? Churches are no longer Baptist, Presbyterian, or Methodist, but rather they have become non-denominational and even interdenominational. Have you spoke to folks who bring that up quickly about their church? Oh, we're not denominational. As if that is a badge of honor in the local church. Oh, we're not denominational. Well, now, I will say there are lots of Baptists who say that, but that's not what I mean. I'm talking about the interdenominational and non-denominational churches. They herald the fact that they are not denominational, as implying that they are progressive and they have a better understanding of what the church should be than those old-fashioned denominations that have... they actually have Baptist on the sign. Can you imagine the audacity of putting Baptist on the sign in front of your church? That's the implication. Is that right? Is that where we are in the 21st century? Well, I'm afraid it is. The last part anyway. The first part's not so much. That's not right, and I believe it, we'll see it in the chapter, and I hope you enjoyed reading it. If you haven't read it yet, you're not fooling your teacher, you know. This is the 9th lesson. I know some of you haven't read it. You don't have to repent. Just read it. But if you haven't, it is a good good, solid, informational, and edifying chapter. Churches, let me pick up where I left off. First Baptist Church has changed its name to The Journey. And the Bible Church has become New Life Church. Now, please don't come up to me after the lesson and say, the best church I was ever in was called New Life Church. That's not what Jeff's saying either, okay? He's speaking generally here. The Church on the Rock came out of the Assembly of God. The Assemblies of God, as it were. But who is to know? Churches are afraid to define themselves and tell people what they believe. Doctrinal ambiguity has replaced the old confessions of faith. If you're not familiar with that term, ambiguity, if something is ambiguous, that means the meaning is not clear. Okay? Doctrinal ambiguity has replaced the old confessions of faith, and contemporary Christianity seems quite content with identifying itself with only vague generalities. The goal is to experience Jesus and find personal meaning and purpose without any clear definitions. This new attitude is exemplified in this statement that someone posted on Facebook. And he quotes, "Theology and doctrine is very rarely, if ever, a friend of Jesus. It is well-intentioned, but the enemy loves nothing more than to have God's children forego a vibrant, passionate love relationship with Jesus and substitute it with doctrine and thesis statements. Please never open the Bible to find out what to tell others you believe. Open God's Word to you to sit in His presence, talk with Him, and have Him speak to you." Now, notice this next statement. Jesus hates to be researched. Is that a shocking statement? And I put, these brackets here are mine, not Brother Jeff's or this person. John 5:39. Does anybody know what that says? Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures." Why? They are they that testify of me, Jesus said. Jesus hates to be researched. What a statement. He is a person, he goes on, and invites you to know him. And then Brother Jeff says, "As if it is even possible to experientially know Christ without biblical doctrine." Is it important what we believe? Is it important as a church to expound and to hold fast to doctrine? Well, look in 1 Timothy. Of course, we could go other places, but probably nowhere could we go in a more compact place that has more to say about doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 3. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Is doctrine important so far, class? Yes. Verse 10. "For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Verse 6. "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine." Verse 13. "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Verse 16. "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Chapter 5, verse 17. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Chapter 6, verse 1. "Let as many Servants, as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And then verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. And of course, we could go into 2 Timothy. We won't this morning, but the references are there, chapter 3 and chapter 4, where there are explicit teachings regarding doctrine. Now, I have it later in the lesson, but I think it might be appropriate at this point to discuss what doctrine is. All right? There are two words mainly, although the third is very interesting. Two words mainly in the New Testament that are translated doctrine. Didache and didaskalia. There you go, if you're taking notes. Each word has in it an active and a passive voice. Active being what's going on right now. Teaching as a verb, if you will. I am teaching. And passive in the sense of what is being taught. I am teaching doctrine. Okay? So when you see the word doctrine, it will refer to the act of teaching and what is being taught. All right? And so when you read, give attendance to doctrine, then you can kind of see what Paul is saying here. You need to be teaching people, and you need to teach them rightly. Teach them the right things. Maybe it would be good at this point to flip over to Hebrews. Maybe I'll attempt to just go ahead and deal with this quote that Jeffrey put in here and be done with it. Because really, honestly, folk, if you know anything about the Scriptures, that is about a spiritually bankrupt statement as you will ever read. As if doctrine was against Jesus, or as if he was offended by teaching. Hebrews chapter 6. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Do you know what word that is? Anybody know what that is in the Greek? The only place in the New Testament. It's the word logos. What word is that? It's the word of God. It's the word. It's the sayings. Christ said, my sayings. My sayings, my logos. The writer of Hebrews says, the principles of the logos of Christ, translated doctrine. Can you see how this is contrary to say that doctrine is against Christ? I'll tell you what else is contrary. This statement that was on Facebook is an instructional statement, is it not? Please never open the Bible. What's he doing? Or she, for that matter. Please never open the Bible to find out what to tell others you believe. Here is instruction. And so the message is, let me teach you not to worry about teaching. You see how contradictory that is? I don't want teaching. I don't want doctrine. I want to know Christ. Contradictory. There's no knowing Christ without knowing His Word, knowing Him. And so, getting back to our outline, Jeff gives four reasons for what he calls the vague and loose generalities that have caused churches to back off of doctrinal statements, confessions of faith, the name Baptist or Methodist or whatever on the sign, back off of that and dilute or diminish the need for confessions. He says the first reason is indifference. Indifference. Now here are some statements. See if you've heard them before. What is important is that people love Jesus. Now, maybe somebody's here thinking, "Oh, Brother Russ, you were here a couple weeks ago on Sunday night, and you preached about the most important thing is Him." Well, that's true. That's true. He is. The person of Christ is who we worship. We don't worship our confessions of faith. But we will never know Christ any deeper than our knowledge of the Word of God, our understanding. God will never speak to you apart or outside of or in contradiction of His Word. What concerns many is the style of worship. In other words, what Jeff is saying here is when you go and visit a church, the first thing you want to know is what kind of worship do they do? How do they do church? And if they don't do church like I like, then I won't stay. And if they do church like I like, regardless of what they believe or teach, I'll stay because I like the way they do church. Some parents want, what some parents want most is the programs for the kids. And thus programs in the church are paramount. What do you have for me? And we've dealt with those things. We won't go any further. Secondly, ignorance. And ignorance is exemplified by such statements as this: no creed but the Bible. Have you heard that one? No creed but the Bible. B.H. Carroll says, it is impossible not to have a creed or confession. What a statement. It is impossible not to have a creed or confession. Well, we don't want to mess with that. We just want to know Jesus. Well, where did you get that idea of knowing Jesus? Well, that's straight out of the Bible. That's teaching. There is a system of belief that motivates us that, in other words, if you get up in the morning and open your Bible, why are you doing that? If you pray before your meal, why do you do that? If you teach your children right and wrong, based on what? You see, each of us has a creed that we live by. Each church has a creed, a confession, whether or not they pronounce it. There are things that define the churches. I have seen churches who attempt to meet together with the idea that we just want to love Jesus and praise Him. And that lasts for a while. I've mentioned that before. That lasts for a little while. But then life kicks in. And decisions are made. And it's time for Sunday school. And what are you going to teach? And you realize that the person teaching is not teaching what you believe. And where did he come from or she come from? And where... What happens? It dissolves quickly because it's impossible to have church without a system of belief, a doctrinal statement, if you will, a creed, as B.H. Carroll would say. Thirdly, another reason for this vague, these vague and loose generalities, pragmatism, which another thing we've dealt with in the book. Confessions are too restrictive. Truth is, confessions are restrictive. Confessions hamper growth. You know, open minds, open hearts, and open doors. I saw that on an ad recently. Well, it was a few years ago, I suppose, but a television advertisement for the, I believe it was the Church of Christ in broad terms, not your independent, more conservative churches, but your larger churches of Christ. Open minds, open hearts, and open doors. What is this open-mindedness? What is this? What is this attempt to prove to the world that the church is open-minded? Well, I'll tell you what it is, and it's really troubling me lately. It is a veiled confession that the church will no longer preach against homosexuality. That's what that is. Open minds. It's troubling. I don't know if I should go down this road. Let me just touch on it, and I will, just for a moment. There is today being popularized under the umbrella of reaching and ministry. There is a new mindset that's being propagated toward homosexuality. And it goes something like this. You really can't determine what your urges are. All you can determine is what you do about them. All right? Now, if you want to discuss that later, we will. In fact, it may be a discussion that we need to have. What troubles me about it is, and you watch and see if this doesn't happen, it's a back door into the church of this mindset of allowing and accepting homosexuality. And it is destructive. So you take that for what it's worth. But when you see open minds, open hearts, and open doors, in many cases, that's what that is. Come as you are. We won't judge you. Let me just say this to clarify. If there are homosexuals who want to come to this church, then they may, as people needing help and seeking it, not as couples seeking to be a part of the community. Am I right? That's the way it ought to be, right? Amen. That hair lips the devil, that's the way it ought to be. Ecumenical, I gotta go. Ecumenical openness. That is, we shut no religious person out. If you are a professor of Jesus, then you're welcome. That's ecumenism or ecumenicalism. That's where you get your joint effort crusades among churches. And there is a mindset that says that churches ought to work together more. Well, that sounds good. But what is compromised when churches work together? When I'm talking churches, I'm talking broadly. If we have a joint effort with any church that names the name of Christ, what is compromised first? Doctrine. Doctrine. It has to be. Remember the fellow back home I was telling you about who said this, we're going to get together the local churches and we're not going to preach doctrine, we're just going to preach Christ. We're only going to preach the gospel, not doctrine. Impossible. It's impossible. Discussion, fourthly, under pragmatism. Discussion has replaced doctrine. The pulpit is in many churches a symbol of authority, and it is taken away because it seems to intimidate. And it's better if we got together and you told me what you think, and I told you what I think, and we could have discussion. There's a place for discussion, but not to the extent where it replaces doctrine. Doctrine as in the teaching and as in what is being teached. Could you dub that out, Will? Exposing sin and depravity is contrary to the, quote, love of Jesus. Exposing sin and depravity is contrary to the love of Jesus, or at least their concept of it. And then mysticism, which Brother Jeff deals with mostly or mainly and gives more space to in chapter 9. Mysticism, what is this? Well, mysticism is an attempt to find meaning without definition. Meaning without definition. And the goal of mysticism is, number one, an existential experience for self-validation. An existential experience for self-validation. I know what the Bible says, but Jesus spoke to me and He told me. I know what the Bible says, but I had a vision. Have you ever heard anybody talk like that? I had a vision and Jesus said that everything's going to be okay. I don't know what the Bible says, and if I do, it doesn't matter because I know what Jesus said to me. A personal experience outside of Scripture. Authentic emotion regardless of and outside of articulated truth. Wow, what a statement. Authentic emotion. Have you ever been brought to tears by the singing of a secular song? Don't look at me like that. I remember listening to, and this is blurring the lines a little bit, but I remember not too long ago listening to the national anthem, and it was sung right, you know? You know what I mean? It was sung like it was supposed to be sung, and the tears just welled up in my eyes. Do you remember being in a company of people outside of church for whatever reason, maybe at work, and emotions, you could feel the emotional tension rise? What is that? Holy Spirit? It's the emotional tension rising. There are authentic emotions, but they are not to be substituted for the moving of the Holy Spirit, and they are not to be heralded, that's a word I'm using a lot, I apologize, regardless of and outside of articulated truth. So mysticism stresses emotion. Transcendental and supernatural experience through vague and subjective terms. God, Spirit, Jesus with a little J, God with a little G, spiritual, spirituality. Spirituality is very popular nowadays. Come and get in touch with your spiritual side. And so here is mysticism. A supernatural experience. A spiritual connection with God. With the experience more important than God Himself. That is the goal of mysticism. The nature of mysticism is based on the premise that ultimate reality is unknowable. What is truth? as we read of Jesus' persecutors saying, what is truth? Can we really know truth? Ultimate reality is not something we know, it's something we experience. One's experience trumps Scripture. That's the nature of mysticism. It's very dangerous. The influence of mysticism. We have noted for us the emergent church or the emerging church. The emerging church movement, John MacArthur says, and this is not his writing, but it was in an interview Phil Johnson had with him. The emerging church movement is an amorphous sort of loose-knit association of churches that have decided that there is value, there is even virtue in uncertainty about Scripture. But they have embraced this mystery as if it's true spirituality. And so it becomes celebration of mystery. Funny how that word mystery and mysticism sounds so much alike. A celebration of ignorance. That sounds like MacArthur, doesn't it? A celebration of ignorance. A celebration that we can't really know. You know, I'll be honest with you, you can make a lot of hay on that philosophy pretty quick. You can grow a church pretty quick and pretty big with that philosophy. Because if we have the opinion that we really can't know, and we start heralding the mystery, the mysticism of Jesus, you could get a lot of people. There's something there. There's something that's real there. There's something that appeals to people. There's something there, may I say, that would change lives there. That's why it's so dangerous. I didn't say it would justify a man. I said it would change lives. There we find, as in the influence of mysticism, a replacement of theological sermons with self-help motivational speeches. Then you have the area of music. Music becomes more important than preaching. In the music, the lyrics are man-centered and the songs that are Christ-focused and gospel-oriented are taken away. It is important that people feel spiritual. And that is accomplished, effected with sensual stimuli, which we've dealt with and Brother Kyle mentioned Sunday night. Sensual stimuli like candles and... I better just stop there. Those things that appeal to our senses. Folks, that if that is what drives us, that is likened to a high, a physical high, which I've never experienced, but I've been told about. There is elation for a while, but it quickly dies. And I'm also told that as you progress in seeking the high, that it takes more of the drug to get you there. What's the ultimate end of that? Physical death. Spiritually, it's the same way. If we are seeking some emotional high in church, the piano is not going to be enough, I'll tell you that. The way we do church is not going to satisfy. This elementary approach to worship, Scripture, godly singing, prayer, fellowship, how boring is that? It's not going to satisfy. If our desire, if our motivations are from a desire to get some emotional, some spiritual high, But let me say it this way too. Now, on the flip side of that, those of you who woke this morning and you weren't looking for some emotional stir, you were looking to meet with the Lord. When you leave here having been in His presence, not only is that enough for you, but that grows you. It doesn't destroy, it builds up. Making Jesus cool. Something dawned on me 20 years ago. I realized we have made Christianity cool. Almost seems blasphemous to even say it that way. We've made it cool. It's cool to be a Christian now. And that lets anybody worship because it's cool. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have been to a rock concert? And, you know, there's the head banging, you know, for about an hour, and then they wind up with the slow song. And it used to be cigarette lighters, now it's cell phones, but you take them and you wave them like this, real slow. What's going on here? Have y'all been there? Have you been there? There's this waving in unison. In oneness, the waving of the lights, I don't know. What is that not a form of worship? And see, when we make Jesus cool, when we bring Him down, when we dumb down, if you will, Christianity, then that means anybody can experience worship. And that's not biblical. Not everyone can experience worship. God's people worship. God's people experience the Holy Spirit worship that He has designed. So what do we do about mysticism? Well, to his credit, Brother Jeff does caution against overcorrection. Are we not prone to overcorrect here? If you just stopped with our lesson this morning, would it not be translated perhaps by some, inferred by some, that emotion has no part in worship? It could. That there's no need for any experience with Christ. Let me ask you, when you get to see Paul, ask him if he ever had an experience with Christ. I imagine he'd take a few hundred years and tell you about it. He mentioned it a couple times. In fact, we read about it three times in the Scripture. Paul meeting Jesus, what an experience that was. And so we don't correct mysticism by saying that there's no such thing as emotions in the Word of God or in the worship. We do not correct mysticism or react to the danger of mysticism by simply limiting Christianity to cognitive understanding. Do you enjoy sitting around and talking about the things of the Lord? There's emotion. Does it thrill your soul when you run into somebody you've never met? Maybe you're sitting on an airplane beside them and you realize that he or she is a believer. And you start talking about the things of the Lord and you are blessed in your soul. Have you listened to a person give testimony and you start to well up with tears? No, we shouldn't do that because it's mystic. Nope. It's not what Jeffrey's saying. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, from a preaching standpoint, if you can preach the wonderful truths of the gospel without being stirred in your soul by emotion, with emotion, something's missing. Paraphrase his statement, of course. Was not Jesus moved with compassion? We've looked at that before, and it means literally that he was stirred in his soul for the people. So we don't correct mysticism by saying that all Christianity includes is cognitive understanding. Experience is a vital part, which brings love and joy and peace. And, which we didn't deal with this on mysticism, but mysticism says that mysticism is incommunicable. That is, I can't explain it to you, and so therefore we don't try to define anything. There is an element of Christianity of knowing Christ that is incommunicable. I can tell you what Jesus has done for me, but I can't confer that on you. All I can do is preach the gospel, lift him up, and let him draw men to him. Let him do the work. The Holy Spirit do the work inside that only he can do. And so there is a part of knowing Christ that is incommunicable. But we must understand the differences between mysticism and true biblical Christianity. And that is, number one, experience does not transcend cognitive thought. No leap of faith, I'm quoting him, no leap of faith into the darkness, but rather a leap of faith into the light of God's Word. There's a big difference there. Saving faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Growth in Christ requires a knowledge of Scripture. What is it in the Scriptures that we are told that we grow by? As newborn babes, was it not Peter? As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Doctrine is vital to the Christian life. Does not Paul deal in Ephesians with doctrine when he says that the opposite of being rooted and grounded is being tossed with every wind of doctrine? If you have no solid understanding of your doctrine, then you are prone to be tossed by the latest thing that comes around. Spiritual growth in the church requires a focus on the Word. God is knowable. God is knowable. Ephesians, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. We say it a lot around here. Do you know Him? He is knowable. Do we know everything about Him? One man has said it, he doesn't even think in eternity that we will ever know everything about God. But He is knowable. 7. Divine revelation is universally understandable. Romans 1:20 is the reference. That is, the problem with fallen man is not the lack of evidence or a lack of understanding of the truth, but a lack of appreciation and love for the truth. Chapter 9 wraps up with this, a case for confession. We are not promoting an elimination of emotion and experience. We're not promoting that. But rather a return to the unchangeable God and the absolute truth of His Word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall not pass away. Confessions of faith are necessary in light of man's propensity to misinterpret and misunderstand. Loving Jesus is not a confession of faith. Loving Jesus is not a confession of faith. It is the truth which saves, and it is the truth which sanctifies. And so we end appropriately with a quote from our dear brother. He says, "We have endeavored to explain the nature, purpose, worship, membership, discipline, authority, and the doctrine of the church. The church consists of Christ followers, not buildings or even just church covenants. It is the Christian who is therefore responsible for dedicating himself or herself to other believers and living out the God-given functions, activities, and responsibilities within the context of a local church setting. The church, why bother? Aptly answered. Amen. Aptly answered. I've enjoyed this study.